Welcome to Transforming Grace with Pastor Phil Layton of Gold Country Baptist Church in Shingle Springs. Have you ever considered the question, why am I here? What is my purpose for living? Is it just to be a good person and enjoy life as much as possible? Or is there a higher calling? In today's program, Pastor Layton explains what the Bible declares to be our highest purpose. Let's listen now to part one of a message from the book of Isaiah titled, Living in Light of God's Glory.
What is your aim in life? What do you want more than anything else? Is your goal to be successful? If you would be really honest and look down in your heart of hearts to see why you do the things you do, is your goal to be successful? Is it to be happy? Is it to be liked by people? What do you want most of all? Is it to be a good parent or to be excellent in your business or whatever you do for work? Or is it even to be the best Christian that you can be? Is it to see your children do certain things or turn out a certain way? If we really could probe deep and go down to the basement motive behind what you do, what is your goal? What is the motive behind what you do? To ask it a more fundamental way, what is the reason we exist at all? What is our purpose on this planet? Have you ever just gazed at a starlit sky and asked some of those ultimate questions? The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks its first question this way: what is the chief end of man? Isaiah 43 is one of those passages that gives us the answer. We'll be looking at verse 7, but I want to go back to verse 5 so we see the flow of context here. God says to them, "Do not fear," speaking to Israel, "for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, 'Give them up,' and to the south, 'Do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." The answer to the ultimate question, what is the chief end of man? Why are we here? Why did God create us? Is that we would glorify God. That's what I want to focus on today in verse 7. Especially the phrase right in the middle there where God says, "I created for my glory." We are not just created here to breathe some air, to take up some space, to have a good time, to make friends and a family, to buy a house, to succeed in life. We are created to glorify God. And this is so important, and this is probably not new to a lot of you, but if we actually thought this way, if we actually let this hit us the way it should, it would revolutionize everything. When we don't glorify God, we are defeating the whole purpose, the whole reason for our existence, and what could be more futile than that? God, in verse 7, describes it three different ways, his creation. First, he uses the word, "I have created." Then he uses the word, "I have formed." And then he uses the word, "I have made." Three different Hebrew words there. They're really synonyms. As one commentator said, they bring out the might, the freeness, and the riches of grace by which Jehovah called Israel into existence to glorify himself, that he might be glorified in it. That first word, created, has the idea of to create or to make out of nothing. This is a word in Genesis. The second word for form means to shape something that's already created, to be moving it towards a certain purpose. And that last word, "I have made," is a word that speaks of to make perfect or to make complete. God created us. He called us into existence. He forms us. And then ultimately, he also wants to make us perfect and complete. This passage was originally written to Israel, of course. This passage in the context here is speaking to them about their future. Throughout this book here, he's telling them about judgment that's going to come. They're going to go into captivity. They're going to be captured by the Babylonians. And he's reminding them in this passage that God has called them and God has a plan for them and a purpose for them. But that phrase in our verse, "I have created for my glory," goes beyond just Israel before the captivity. This is a passage that speaks of creation. This speaks of God's goal in creation. Beyond the original readers, this is the purpose we see in Scripture for all of created humanity. Even unbelievers like King Belshazzar can be rebuked. Daniel 5:23 with these words, "You have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, but the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways you have not glorified." Even unbelievers are created to glorify God, and when they don't, Scripture rightly rebukes them. Romans 1 presents the indictment on the human race that they knew God, but they did not glorify Him. And then Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We've looked at those verses before, but looking back at verse 7 of our text, that word glory, I think we need to start by defining what does glory mean exactly. And this, as I studied this week, I actually found out this was harder to define than I even thought before. There's not one definition for glory. In this text here, you can see it's somewhat synonymous with honor or praise or pleasure and those types of things. But this word has kind of a multifaceted meaning. It's really hard to define. And I looked at different dictionaries and they all went different directions. Many works on the attributes of God don't even list glory as a separate chapter, a separate attribute. They see it almost as the sum or the prism through which all of His attributes shine. It's the sum of all of God's attributes. Let's start with this, what this Hebrew word means in our text here, my glory. It's the Hebrew word kavod, which comes from a root of the idea of heaviness or weightiness. That's really what this word meant. It has the idea, and it came to mean gravity or importance or honor. This is a message about God that I believe in our culture has largely been lost. I was reading an author by the name of David Wells who says it is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless, meaning He has become unimportant. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider Him less interesting than television, His commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence, His judgment no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and His truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness. Philip Graham Ryken piggybacks on that and says, it is this weightlessness of God more than anything else that explains the failings of the evangelical church. It is because God is so unimportant to us that our worship is so irreverent, our fellowship so loveless, our witness so timid, and our theology so shallow. We have become, he says, children of a lightweight God. And one of the best ways to remedy that and to put some weight gainer, to gain some weight in our idea and our view of God, is to study this attribute of God's glory or His weightiness or His importance. That's what glory means. However weightless He might seem in the postmodern church today, God is infinitely heavy and infinitely important and infinitely valuable. In other words, He is glorious. And we've just kind of parachuted into Isaiah here. I want you to kind of see how this message fits in what Isaiah is doing. The first half of the book of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, are primarily dealing with bad news, with woe, with judgment. If you were to read through the first 39 chapters, you would be coming to the point where, is there any comfort? Is there any good news at all? Is there any comfort at all? And that's where Isaiah 40, if you want to turn back there, turns the corner. Isaiah chapter 40. In verse 1, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Speak kindly, or literally to the heart, tenderly. Call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And you have to appreciate that up until now, Isaiah has been piling upon the woes against the nations, against Israel. It seems like there's no hope and there's no comfort. And here he speaks comfort to his people. Look at verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And I just want to bring your attention to this because this is really the turning point. And this Isaiah 40 through 48 is a section that is designed as much or more than anywhere else in Scripture to lift up God and to say, here is your God. Behold your God. It is a God-centered, pride-demolishing, idol-shattering section that is just putting God on display. And I want you to notice that the comfort that he's going to bring here comes with having a high view of God. That is where the comfort comes from. Isaiah 40 through 48, this section, if you read through it, and I would encourage you to do that at some point, it doesn't deal directly with all the felt needs of the Israelites who are going to face terrible difficulties in Babylon. They had real needs in their captivity, but their actual need, their real need is addressed. Not the problems or the symptoms, but the root issue was that they needed to be God-centered, that they needed to remember who their glorious and magnificent God is, because that is the truth. That is the anchor that will hold them and will hold them fast through the difficult times and the storms and the waves ahead. And it's no different in our day and age. We need to lift up God. Verse 5 speaks of the glory of the Lord being revealed. There's different nuances of glory. Here it's the manifest or the revealed glory of God. Sometimes that's associated with light or splendor or dazzling beauty. But notice that before the glory of the Lord is revealed in verse 5, the verses 3 through 4 say, first, the high things need to be brought low. Every mountain and hill shall be made low, verse 4 says. There needs to be someone who goes before and clears the way and makes smooth the way for God. That is a message of humility and a message of repentance. This is actually a prophecy of John the Baptist. He needed to go before the glory of the Lord would be revealed in Christ to make smooth the highway, to bring things down. And the way he did that was his message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The glory of the Lord, as we spoke about, is revealed there. I want you to notice also the comfort. In verses 6 through 7, the comfort God gives is not boosting people's egos or esteem by telling them how special and wonderful they are. Verses 6 through 7 actually remind us that all people are like grass. We are transitory. We are temporary. We're here today, gone tomorrow. The real comfort is never found in man. The real comfort is found in God and his word. Verse 8, the word of our God endures forever. Verses 9 through 10, command the herald of God to proclaim strongly and mightily and fearlessly, behold your God, to call his people to look to him, to focus their eyes on him, his might and his power. And that's what I want to do today. Without apology, without explanation, I want to just put God on display, which is really the intent of this whole section of Isaiah. And I want to ask the questions I asked earlier with a little different perspective. I want to look at things from God's perspective. I began by asking, what is your aim in life? What do you want more than anything else? What is the goal or motive behind what you do? I want to ask, what is God's aim? What does God want more than anything else? What is the goal or motive behind what God does? There are some scripture passages that speak of that. What is the chief end of God, if we can use the language of saints in the past? Here's something just to expand your thinking a little bit. What was it like before God created anything? Have you ever tried to think about that? Have you ever just tried to think about what it would be like to have no beginning, to never come from anything? What was it like before Genesis 1:1? Why did God choose to make this world at all at this certain point in eternity? Did God need to create a universe? Did he need creatures to praise him? Was he lonely? Was he unfulfilled without our companionship and worship? If you answer yes, that's actually close to blasphemy, because God doesn't need us at all. Scripture makes that very clear. We are the ones who need God. We can never add anything to him in his essence. God doesn't have to depend on his creatures for anything. We have to depend on him for absolutely everything. God has no needs or incompleteness. He is unchanging in all his attributes. He is immutable, as the scriptures say. It's just amazing to think that God, for all eternity past in the Trinity, was all by himself, self-existent, self-sufficient, self-sustaining, self-satisfied, self-supreme, never unhappy, never lacking in anything. And we're not talking about just for a little while, for a day or for a month, for a year. This is from everlasting to everlasting. Think about that. If he really needed any of us, he could have created us billions of ages ago, if we can even speak in terms of time before this time and space world was. It's really only for a tiny portion of eternity that we are here, that God has created this world. It's only for the past few thousand years that mankind has even been here. We're just an itsy-bitsy chapter in eternity. And God has always been everything he is now and always will be before anything was created. Arthur Pink, in his book on God's attributes, thought this topic was so important that he put it on the very first page and devoted his whole first chapter to this reflection. This is the kind of thing, if you think about it enough, you're going to need Tylenol. I mean, it's mind-boggling, and we should have our minds boggled from time to time. It's very healthy. What is, I'll ask again, the most important and ultimate goal of everything God does? If we can even speak in those terms, what is God passionate about? To put it another way, who or what does God care about the most of all? I'll give you a hint. It's not us. It's not us. And I'm not saying, of course, that God does not care about us at all or that we are not any part of his plan, but there is something more important than that and more primary and more ultimate. There is something greater. There is something or someone else that is God's ultimate goal and primary purpose. There is something or someone God loves more and is more passionate about than us. There's a book by Jonathan Edwards that he wrote on this subject called The End for Which God Created the World. The end in Old English means the purpose or the goal or the motive, the reason God created the world. This was an extremely influential time in his life, and this text we're going to read is central to his conclusion. And it had a huge impact in my life as I read that book. It's not easy reading, but it is refreshingly God-centered, and it revolutionized the way I thought about a lot of things. The End for Which God Created the World. I put the title of that at the bottom of your bulletin there. But it's actually the same text. I just want to look at it from God's perspective. Isaiah 43:7, where God says, I have created for my glory. It's one thing to look at that text and say, what is our purpose? I want you to notice this, and this is something that I had never noticed until a few years ago when I read through that. There's not many passages that speak of God's goal in creation, but this is one that gives his central and ultimate purpose statement. God's design, that's what the language means, or his motive in creating humanity is for, according to verse 7, his own glory. God's glory is not just the reason he created humanity, it's the reason all his creatures exist. Look at verse 20 of the same chapter. God says down there, the beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches. Even ostriches, even jackals glorify God. Not only animals are created to glorify God, and they do glorify God, the whole universe, inanimate objects, the heavens, Psalm 19, declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day to day, night to night, they pour forth speech. They gush forth knowledge, proclaiming that God is glorious. They are designed to give glory to God. Everything God created in the universe is for that end, to glorify him. Everything is for God. Look at verse 21. God speaks here of the people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. Colossians 1:16, I'll give you some other scriptures, say, all things were created by him and for him. God didn't create things, all things for us. All things are created primarily for him. Hebrews 2:10 says, all things are for him. Also speaking of the Lord. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord hath made all things for himself. Some translations have for its own end. In other words, everything has this purpose or has this goal. It is teleological. It is pointing to the goal and the end for which God created them, and that is for himself, ultimately. I love Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are created. They are and were created. For thy pleasure or for thy will, all things are created. We are created for God. All things are for His pleasure, for His will, for His glory. As Romans 11:36 says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen." And God will get His glory, whether you give it to Him or not. But you have a choice, or better, a responsibility to be on board with God's plan, to be a part of giving Him His glory, or you can miss out on the entire purpose for your existence. Those are the options. And I don't know about you, but whatever God is passionate about, I want to be passionate about. Whatever is important to Him, whatever drives Him, I want to drive me. Whatever is most important to God, I want to also be most important to me. It was our Christmas message where I shared several scriptures that show us that the ultimate reason Jesus came to earth was not for us. He came to earth to glorify God. That's not to say there isn't a subordinate or a secondary purpose. He did come also to live a perfect life and to pay the penalty for sins, to give us the teaching and the example that He left. But ultimately, it was the glory of God, those scriptures say. The reason Jesus will come again, the scriptures say, is to be glorified in His saints. Jesus is absolutely committed to God's glory. God Himself is absolutely committed to God's glory. The chief end of God is to glorify God. And I want you to see that this is throughout Scripture. We're going to look at some other passages, but in an ultimate sense, the primary motive, the purpose for everything God does is for His own sake. You'll see that expression. Or for His own name. Name and glory are used somewhat synonymously. For His own glory. Look at verse 25. Isaiah 43:25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions. Is it for our sake? For my own sake, God says. It is for my sake that I forgive your sins, or that I wipe out your transgressions, that I do not remember your sins. Let's go back a chapter to Isaiah 42:21, because this is all over this section of Isaiah. Isaiah 42:21. The Lord was pleased for His righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. The reason we have the law, the reason we have this book, was because it pleased God for His sake, for the sake of His righteousness. We certainly have benefit, and it's in a secondary sense. There, of course, the Word of God is also for us, but it pleased God for His righteousness' sake, or His name's sake. Look at verse 8 of that same chapter. This is where His name and His glory are put together in His praise. I am the Lord, that is my name. That's an interesting study to look at the name of God. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. His name and His glory and His praise are often very closely associated. And look at Isaiah 48:9. This one just really, really hit me. We talked about the wrath of God last time, and why, if God is that holy and God hates sin, as we know Scripture says He does He not pour out His wrath? This is one of those things that gives us the motive or the reason why. Isaiah 48:9, for the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you. Look at verse 11. For my own sake, I will act, for how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. The reason God didn't pour out His wrath, He said, was for the sake of His name. Not for their sake, not because they deserved it, but because His name deserved it. He says again, for my praise I restrain it. And then in 11 He says it twice back to back. For my own sake I will act, because of His name and His glory. Why did God fulfill His promise to Israel, or why will He fulfill His promise to Israel in the last days? Isaiah 60:21 gives us some insight into that. Isaiah 60:21. This is a prophecy of the end times, and the Lord says, then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that, there's a purpose statement, that I may be glorified.
Next week on Transforming Grace, Pastor Layton continues his message, Living in Light of God's Glory, by telling us how we can properly glorify Him. Be sure to join us for the conclusion of this important topic. You can listen to today's message in its entirety or read the text online at www.goldcountrybaptist.org. Gold Country Baptist Church is located 30 miles east of Sacramento, right off Highway 50 in Shingle Springs, California. Our Sunday worship services are 8:15 and 11 a.m. with Sunday school available for all ages at 9:45 and an evening service at 6 p.m. Feel free to call us at 530-677-4122. That's 530-677-4122, or visit us online at www.goldcountrybaptist.org for more information about our church.